If the third chapter of the Confession on God's eternal decree, which we considered last Sunday morning, is the heaviest and most profoundly thought-provoking of the whole work. Chapter 4, concerning creation, is certainly one of the thorniest parts of the Confession. And
subject in the Scriptures occasion must debate. May I say, it is unfortunate that this Sunday so many of our teenagers who have to wrestle with this subject, especially at school, are away on summer holiday ploy. I'm not sorry that they have these excellent opportunities for summer adventures, but I would advise parents and friends, and may do so later on, to draw the young people's attention when they return to the tapes or cassettes of these particular sermons, particularly this one, so that the young folk may lay its content alongside the present state of their own knowledge on this thorny subject of creation, especially creation in relation science. Many of you may know that over 100 evangelical ministers wrestled with the subject of creation and science at a conference at Crieff at the New Year. Now, the paragraphs of this chapter of the Confession are only two, and at first it might appear that the Confession has less to say on this great subject of creation than it has upon others. But that is not so. The paragraphs are a marvel of concentration, and it will more than tax us this morning to cope with them. Paragraph 1 says this about creation. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory, of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, that includes angels, although they are not mentioned here, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. That's the first paragraph. It pleased God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning, to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now, the first thing to note here is that God chose to create for the manifestation of his own glory. Of course, that glory is seen ultimately in creation and in redemption. But here we must take the very highest ground and not detract from the all-sufficiency of the eternal. What do I mean by the all-sufficiency of the eternal? That he is in need of nothing. Acts 17 and 25. He is in need of nothing. He didn't need a creation. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all sufficient, complete in themselves. And, says the Apostle in Acts, was in need of nothing. But that he desired other beings by which to manifest his glory, bring it out, show it forth. That he desired
that is clear. But these creatures cannot be beginningless or endless beings like he is. He is neither beginning nor end. He is eternal. They cannot be like that. Think of this, if God had not created, his glory, whatever it is, would have remained a mystery, except to himself. Therefore, the statement that God created for his own glory must remain as near an absolute statement as may be. There was a man in Scotland, a minister in Scotland about 40 years ago, called G.S. Henry. I don't know if he's still alive, but he was a minister in Stirling who went to the States, and in 1960 he published a commentary on the Confession of Faith, in which he says that creation, although God created for the manifestation, the showing forth, the outshowing of his own glory, the creation was not for vain glory, but for the glory of his grace. Wonder what you think about that? I think that's almost too obvious to say, having read chapter 2 of the Confession of God and the Holy Trinity, which says so much about his grace. If the Almighty is in need of nothing, then he cannot have had necessities outside himself, external to himself. Else he would have been bound by his own creatures and creations. You see, he would have been to some extent dependent upon them. Nonetheless, the manifestation of God's glory, the showing forth of that which is inherent and hidden in him, notably his mercy and his grace, the manifestation of his glory must be by some means. And the means God chose to manifest his glory were those of the providence of creation and the grace of redemption. By these, his eternal power and wisdom and goodness are made known. Now, the next part of the first paragraph says that it pleased God in the beginning to create or make of nothing. And this has often been divided by scholars into two: creatio prima, the primal creation, first creation, and creatio secunda, the second creation. Don't be put off by Latin words, the first creation and the second. For we are surely bound to make a distinction between the basic element in the existence of the universe and the forms which these basic elements subsequently were given. You see, here we are right back at what the scriptures call the beginning before the world, the beginning before the universe was in existence. In the beginning God created, we have read, haven't we? And at the beginning of John's Gospel, we read something very like it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And in John's first epistle, too, that which was from the beginning, referring to Christ here, of course, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, says John, he certainly touched him. This we proclaim concerning the word of life.
And Jesus, in John chapter 17, that great high priestly prayer, John 17, twice in verses 5 and 24, John 17, 5 and 24, speaks of the glory that he, the Lord, had with his Father before the world was. And you remember also that the great psalm, the 90th psalm, declares that before thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. It's a tremendous statement, isn't it? Before thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The fact that God had pre-existence and was before anything was, and that he made the universe out of nothing, clearly makes a difference between the doctrine of creation, as we have it in the scriptures and propounded in the confession, a difference between the doctrine of creation and all the theories concerning the origin of the universe. Listen to G.S. Henry. He says, there can be no conflict, I think he's pretty dogmatic here, but he says, there can be no conflict between Christian faith and scientific theory if this difference is properly understood. All attempts to account for the origin of the world on the basis of scientific fact can only presuppose creation. For science operates with data, what is given, the data of experience, and being created cannot be an object of experience, of man's experience. No babe knows of its conception, however it may be affected by its birth. Being created cannot be an object of experience, since it is a precondition of all our experience. It's before us, before we were. Creation lies beyond the limits of human inquiry, he says, at the point where faith apprehends God. Hebrews 11 and 3. And then he goes on. Inquiry into origins is bound to seek them within existence, since the human mind cannot think the thought of any condition of existence which is outside an antecedently existing condition. And thus, though scientific inquiry may succeed in tracing the existence of the world back to a condition, the antecedent condition of which cannot be ascertained, this is not creation. Though scientific inquiry may succeed in tracing the existence of the world back to a condition, this is not creation. Creation signifies the absolute beginning of existence. The biblical statement that in the beginning God created has been rendered, of course, in the confession formula, creation out of nothing, creatio ex nihilo, to distinguish it from any idea that God, follow this closely, any idea, to distinguish it from any idea that God brought the world into existence by giving form to some previously existing but unformed matter. Or perhaps he says that he generated it from the substance of his own being. Well, I was pretty near that with the children, wasn't I? About breath and spittle and so on. But you see? Henry goes on. When we speak of a craftsman or artist creating something, it is always in the sense of creating something out of something else.
And Hodge, the scholar of an earlier day, says, and who has also written a commentary on the Confession of Faith, there is a very obvious distinction between the substances of things and the forms into which those substances are disposed. In our experience, he says, the elementary substances which constitute things are permanent. In our experience, notice, he says, the elementary substances which constitute things are permanent, as oxygen, hydrogen, and the like,
while the organic and inorganic forms in which they are combined are constantly changing. Hodge goes on, that these basic elements are not self-existent or eternal is surely self-evident. Yet, that the elementary substances of the universe were created out of nothing was never believed by ancient heathen philosophers, but, he declares, is fundamental to Christian theism. God first created the elements and then formed them into things. For one thing, the Hebrew word to create, bara, is distinct from the Hebrew word to make, or one of the Hebrew words to make, asa. As I indicated earlier, the word is used three times in Genesis 1, and we therefore infer that when the writer uses it the second and third times, verses 21 and 27 of Genesis 1, when animals and then man were created, that belongs to the second creation, the forming of already existing substances, such as dust and created spirit, into particular creations. It must be clear then that if anything had been existence alongside the eternal God himself when he began to create, then he could not have been as free and sovereign as in fact he is in creating out of nothing. And so it's very important to stress this, out of nothing. And indeed that wonderful verse that I mentioned a moment ago, Hebrews 11 and 3, states this. It says, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made by things which do appear. So that, you see, the great so-called argument between science and religion, creation versus evolution, emergent evolution, that is, the great argument is largely about secondary creation, the forming of elementary substances into this and that, and not about that which science can never inspect, the pre-existence of God before anything was made that was made, and then what God did then and how he did it. The paragraph proceeds to say that it pleased God to create the world and all things therein, whether visible and invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Now I must say at once that not all Bible-believing conservative evangelical Christians are united in their understanding of what these days mean. Were they days of 24 hours as now? Before the luminaries appeared in the sky in day 4, verse 14? Or were these days epochs, or ages. I don't think it would be profitable for us to go into this too far this morning, because it would lead to very much conflicting speculation. And even this company here this morning might take sides and be greatly divided in its views. Dare say it would. Not that it is wrong for scientifically minded people to speculate on the basis of Scripture, of course, upon what sort of days these were. But we could be in danger, you see, and I think this is very important. We could be in danger of losing the beautiful simplicity of the Genesis account of creation. Not understanding it all, of course, but its beautiful simplicity, accepting its authority. You see, if we are in danger of losing that beautiful simplicity into which in many ages men have sought to fit in their speculations on the basis of their knowledge and understanding of the constitution and development of the universe from the original creation, then there can be very great division. Derek Kidner helpfully reminds us that the Genesis account records creation as taking place within a week, with the climax at the beginning of chapter 2 with the Sabbath. I think that's a very salutary thought. A complete week. Whatever we mean by a week, whatever we make of different elements of the creation account, I believe we must not lose sight of that simple structure. And one has come to that after poring over the first chapter of Genesis for many, many years and poring over tomes of all kind, including scientific, as far as I could understand them on the subject. And I come back more and more to the simplicity of the statement and believe it, every word of it, although I cannot admit to understanding it all. The plain fact is that the text speaks of 6 days, and whatever we say, 7 days of course, and whatever we say or think about these days, we certainly can't call the confession in question in simply repeating these scriptural words in its chapter on the creation. Maybe you think that the confession took refuge in that, but it's a safe refuge. You may think that naive in this modern day, but at least it has the imponderably valuable virtue of being true and faithful to the confession, and I believe to the scriptures. The days, 6 days, and the seventh day, the complete week, God rested. And speculate, if you like, as many have done, many reverend men have done, within that. Is that helpful? The Bible account also says the whole creation was good and very good. And no one can better that, surely. Some may say that simply to say so, that the creation was good and very good, and leave it at that, does not give scope to their speculative or their scientifically exploring minds. But I don't think that's true at all. It leaves that kind of thing to you and me. And you and I, if you and I want to go into that, we may. Indeed, surely there are times when we think of those things that we may all want to do a bit of speculating and wondering and reading up and getting different views. at some time or another. But it seems to me, I hope you will agree with me, that for a mixed company like ourselves, considering the wonder of creation, it is perhaps neither the time nor the place to go into speculations. I'm sure we are meant, and this I think is the most important thing about the chapter on the confession, I'm sure we are meant to be composed and comforted by these concluding remarks of the first paragraph. I know, I certainly am. I'm more comforted and encouraged to believe what it says, what it says from the scripture, than I am to speculate and wonder. It may be that some have not begun to speculate and think and wonder and inquire. Well, then go ahead, like many of us have done through our lives, but within the confines of the Word of God. And to speak thus, naively, as you may think, is not, of course, the last word on the subject. But then, you see, it's always good to leave the last word to God and His Word. And if we do, then that won't be wrong, even if we have to wait for it. I wonder what you think about that. Perhaps you'll tell me. Something upon which all will be agreed is that God was pleased with all He made and pronounced it good, and man very good. And I'll tell you what I think about that, and this is my concluding word this morning. I often think that that should be a word to us about our far greater appreciation of nature, even in its fallen state. My recent holiday in the West, in Argyll, was simply the most entrancing experience as I travelled through the veritable garden of Argyllshire, which some, alas, know far less than they know the burning sands of foreign parts, which I think is a terrible pity. Is there anything so beautiful as unspoilt nature? Even when reverent and respectful man seeks to make the best of it and plants gardens, the forestry in Argyll alone has made it one huge garden of delight. And I think that God Himself, who made a garden at the beginning, must be pleased with what is growing there and in other parts of our beautiful land. What do you think of that? But there's one other consideration which we have passed over, with which we may, I fear we will have to conclude this study, and we have only dealt with the first paragraph of the chapter, and we'll have to return to the other paragraphs next week. That's a subject in itself, the creation of man. And this other consideration is this, that creation was by the Trinity, the co-creatorship of the three persons of the Trinity. The chapter began, the first paragraph began, "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to create." They were all there and active. And this is something for us, it seems to me, constantly to marvel at, and yet in another sense not to marvel at, since, as we learned in our second chapter, the three persons of the Godhead are co-eternal. But in simple terms, which even little children can understand, as we have proved Sunday after Sunday, in simple terms, it is delightful to be able to consider and discuss
the Spirit moving over the face of the waters. Genesis 1 and 2. The Spirit of God moving or hovering, I like the word moving better, moving over the face of the waters. And you see, there is ample scriptural evidence of the presence and action also of the Eternal Son in creation. Not only the Spirit, but the Son. There is also that wonderful passage in Proverbs chapter 8 that we looked at some long time ago. Proverbs chapter 8, where wisdom is personified as presumably the Son of God. And there wisdom is personified as the Son, as co-craftsman with the Father. Listen to this. Then I was the craftsman at his side. That's beautiful. Isn't that beautiful? Then I was the craftsman at his side. I was filled with delight day after day, rejoicing always in his presence, rejoicing in his whole world and delighting in mankind. I have a very clear notion of what that may be, if I may say so, because in younger days, my father, who loved to work with his hands, he was trained to be a cooper, he was a cooper to trade, but loved to work with his hands and things of wood and iron and all sorts of things, and made many things. At one point, practically every stick of furniture in our house at Woodstock Road was made and polished by him. And it used to be marvelous to see him at work in his workshop. Great joy. And this is a beautiful passage. The Lord Jesus Christ, it's a bit like Jesus and Joseph. We don't know how long Joseph lived, but it's a bit like that. There are some rather fascinating pictures of the boy Jesus with Joseph. Well then, he was there and active. Then there is the logos or purpose or word of God at the beginning of John's Gospel, which we read. And then there's that passage in Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15. He, the Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created. Not only was he active, but God the Father made nothing without his aid. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Nothing could be more explicit and dogmatic, could it? And the beginning of the Hebrew letter in the past, says the writer to the Hebrews, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through, this is almost a throwaway, and through whom he made the universe. You see, and you have the same thing as we've seen in the first letter of John at the beginning. So that you see, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active in the creation. That's wonderful. But with regard to the creation in general, it is on the romantical rather than on the scientific side of all this that I want to dwell for a time. Here you have the Godhead in three distinct yet utterly agreed persons who together decree all that will take place, ordaining the bad as well as the good in view of the coming fall of men and of angels, and beginning when there was nothing but their own pure eternal being and essence in existence, yet
with that marvelous intercommunication which their subsequent exceedingly diverse activities must presuppose, all very different, doing in a sense different things, and yet all doing it all. I say, it's marvelous to think of them beginning to put, first of all, put their heads together, if I can put it like that. And if you will allow me to be, do you know the word anthropomorphic? It's a long word meaning attributing to the Almighty, to God, in three persons, human characteristics, you see. Well, to be anthropomorphic then, beginning to put their heads together, and then to put their hands together to begin to create something out of nothing. Nothing. Nothing but the pure minds and spirits which conjured things out, first elements and then forms out of nothing. Let me give you an example of the wonder of contemplating this. I was sitting writing this at my window the other day, looking at my tiny conservatory, which has been a great blessing to me and for which I've been undyingly thankful, with its various colors of pelargoniums, white and pink and red and purple, and beyond that, early on a Thursday morning, to the blueness of the sky, and the deep burnished copper of my little maple tree, and the flaming yellow of golden privet, which is very yellow this summer, and a deutzia, if you know that plant, which this year is a blaze of glory, and thinking of the Almighty God in three persons, conjuring by his holy breath out of nothing the basic elements, the fundamental substances which made all this beauty possible. And on then we go to think of the variety that there is in nature, from the mysteries of interstellar space, the dust of the moon, the strange metallic substances of meteorites, the wind, the air, the fire, the clouds, the blue of the ethereal deep, and all the elements of the earth, the atmosphere, as I say, the water, the dust, the primeval stones. What worlds there are in geology, in the stones. And what a thrill it is for geologists to explore the stones of the earth and the rocks. Consider how the earth was formed by cataclysms and earthquakes and volcanoes and tidal waves and upheavings of the great mountains, with the infinitely slow action of apparently great ages. Our friends the Scots, Peter and Maureen Scott, have gone to Torridon this week for a holiday. And when they told me, I was reminded of our friend Arthur Fraser, our geologist friend, who loves this place and who loves this fellowship. And Arthur has spent much of his professional exploratory life in the Torridon Mountains, and declares that these are regarded by geologists as the oldest rocks in the world, the Torridon Mountains. I think of Arthur's enthusiasm for his scientific studies, and how devoutly he thanks God for the glories of the earth, and worships the Almighty profoundly as he explores the nature and the origin of these elements and their formation. And I think that increasingly, we who believe all this about the threefold Creator, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ought to be permanently enamored of the wonders of God's creation to such an extent that we should be as little distracted by the woes and the sorrows and the pains and the exasperations of our human life as possible, lest we miss the glory and the wonder of what lies beneath our feet and all around us. What was it we were singing last Sunday morning? Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know as now I know, I am his and he is mine. And it is he, you see, who opens our eyes. It is he who opens our eyes to see the glories of nature. And I think, you know, that there must be something in the line which says that beauty exists in the eyes of the beholder. It's not the whole story, but beauty exists in the eyes of the beholder. When so many good eyes see so little beauty, where it is to be found, and is found by Christ's appreciative ones. Emerson had a word. He said, "The difference between landscape and landscape is small, but there is great difference in the beholders." And Isaiah says, "You have seen many things, but have paid no attention. Your ears are open, but you hear nothing. It pleased the Lord for the sake of his righteousness to make his law great and glorious. But this is a people," laments the prophet, "this is a people plundered and looted, all of them hidden away in prisons. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them and no eyes, no opportunity to see the glories of the world that God has made." So, it is not to speculate about creation, employing our minds to explore what God may not intend us to know fully down here, but it's ours to appreciate. Isn't appreciation a tremendous faculty? To meet a friend who appreciates what we appreciate? Someone who appreciates us? Whereas to be with someone who is dumb to things and to people, and has no thought or feeling, no eye or ear for what delights and inspires other people. That's very dull, isn't it? I remember taking a dear friend of mine up into some of the most ravishing scenery in the Highlands, including Torridon, along with others who appreciated that sort of thing. He was one of a company. And it was a great blow to me, and I still lament it. He couldn't see what we were looking at. At least he could see it. I wouldn't say that we were raving about the beauty, although it was a bonny day. He couldn't see it. He said, "The sea and sky and hills and trees, so what? A Philistine." And I pitied the dear man, and he's a dear friend of mine. I would never tell you his name. I've pitied him ever since and tried to encourage him to see what's to be seen. For friends, the world is full of glories. We can see the other, that's all around. But the world is full of glories if we would see them. For they are created by God for us. And if we don't begin to appreciate beauties and glories down here, then, for one thing, we'll have no practice in appreciating the glories and beauties of heaven. We may be blind to the glories there. Eye has not seen. But eye may not see there if we don't practice and begin to learn to appreciate the glories and the wonders of what God has created. But in a sense, I have seen something when we've begun to see the glory of God, surely, surely, as the hymn says, we begin to see the glories of things that Christ's eyes never saw. Surely, surely. And if we begin to appreciate beauties and glories, marred and spoiled as they may be by the fall and sin, then we'll have at least some practice. For the higher grade of appreciation classes upstairs, I can't wait. Especially when one thinks that the guide who will take us round them is our Master. Wonderful. Wonderful. Let's sing.